to John 15, John chapter 15. I was thinking about the men's Bible study. Perhaps we could call it sidestepping or overstepping. Just a few thoughts, that's all. I'm not going beyond that. Well, if you were to stand on a street corner in Kalamazoo or any other city in America for that reason, for that matter, and ask people the simple question, what do you think of Jesus Christ? I think you'll probably hear many of the typical answers. Well, he was a great teacher. He was the founder of the Christian faith. He was a religious man who went about doing good deeds and showing compassion to people and teaching others to be kind and loving toward each other. And all kinds of answers perhaps similar to that, that fit in that kind of a category. And as flattering as those answers are, they actually reveal ignorance. And they present an incomplete Jesus. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that those answers are actually insulting to him. The truth is, Jesus was and is God the Son, full deity, made incarnate, so that he could become God's perfect sacrifice to atone for our sin, to redeem everyone who believes in him from the curse of sin and death. He rose from the dead to resurrection life. In doing so, he restores the relationship between God and man. He gives eternal life. He ascended back to heaven where he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father, from where he will come again as he promised, and after which he will judge the world and judge sinners who reject him. That's the real Jesus. And so that idea brings us into John chapter 15, where Jesus continues his conversation with his disciples. And remember, this text is part of a private conversation, just him and the remaining 11 of his disciples. He's preparing them for what would come after his death and his resurrection and his return back to heaven, which is all going to take place very shortly. But if you take the tone of what he's going to teach them here, beginning at verse 18 through the end of the chapter, the tone changes a bit. He has been talking to them in the preceding verses in the upper room about comfort, giving them words of assurance. He talked about peace, about love, about joy, about friendship with him. He gave them encouragement to abide in him and to abide in his love and to obey his commands. In the process of this teaching, he used a grapevine as an illustration of abiding in him and what that was about and drawing life from him. But he now takes us, or takes them and us, from the vineyard to the battlefield. Those are the words that Warren Wiersbe used. From the vineyard to the battlefield. And in these words, he will hold nothing back concerning what his disciples can expect from the world if they faithfully follow him and discharge the ministry that he's given them to do. Now, before I get into those words, I just want to make a comment here by way of application to us, where Jesus is speaking about what to expect from the world. It's a good lesson here about evangelism. It's not the how-to of evangelism. It's more about our approach. When it comes to proclaiming the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, remember, we are not called to be sales representatives. Some of you may be a sales rep, but you also may know people who are sales rep. And reps, and the job of a sales representative, saleswoman or salesman, is to present the product and declare all of the advantages and the benefits of the product they would like you to buy. That's normal, and that's the way it works. They don't like to mention or will try to avoid mentioning the disadvantages or the risks of their product. Unless, of course, you're a drug manufacturer and they are required by law to describe all of the side effects and the risks that come with taking their medication. So when you watch those commercials on TV and they paint this beautiful picture of all the wonderful things that will benefit you if you take their drug, and then at the very end, you know, how that voice comes in at the speed faster than light and rattles off a whole list of all of these horrible and grotesque things that may happen to you if you take this drug. If it's a magazine ad, it's down in the small, tiny print that you have to have a magnifying glass to read in order to find out what it is. But I say that because in evangelism, efforts are not genuine if they only share with people the wonderful advantages of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Those who will follow him must also be informed of the cost of discipleship. Persecution in some form can be expected. And this is what Jesus is doing with his disciples. He's completely upfront and honest with them about what to expect. Yes, he did share the benefits. He's already talked about eternal life, and he's talked about access to the Father in prayer. He's talked about the peace and the friendship and the prepared home that he's going to make for them. But he did not gloss over the fact that loving him and following him would incur hatred from the world. And so as we move to our text, our first point then would simply be on verses 18 to 21 that the world will hate Christians because it hates Jesus Christ. Now that sounds like a bold overstatement, perhaps, but that's what Jesus said. So he said at verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, the world will hate you. So we have to always begin by asking the simple question, what is meant by the world here when Jesus said the world will hate you? I know you know the answer, but you know, we're required here to kind of bring clarification to this so we know for sure what we're talking about. But there are actually three ways in which the Bible uses the term world. The first way in which it uses the term world is in reference to the created material of the world. World including, you know, the trees and the mountains and the ground and all of the material aspects of creation. Jesus was responsible for that. By him were all things created and all things hold together. The other aspect of the world is the world of humanity. People. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved all the people of the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't give his Son to die for the trees or for the rocks and the oceans and the mountains. Those will all day be destroyed and replaced someday when redemption is complete. But he sent his Son into the world to save sinners, to save people. But the third aspect or way in which the Bible uses the term world is in reference to the culture or the systems. Culture or the systems. This is what he is talking about here in John chapter 15. The world, the culture, the systems of the world will hate you. Now, within the culture and the systems, it all includes people, because people make up the culture and the systems, organizations, philosophies, values, prevailing social attitudes, all of that which runs counter to God. That's all part of the world that he's talking about. So when we're talking about worldliness in that sense, something being worldly, we're talking about something that is the product of these philosophies, values, attitudes, organizations, systems, culture, that runs contrary to God. They have their origin in the mind of unregenerate or sinful man. Now, there may exist within those systems an acknowledgement of God. They're not all atheists. They may acknowledge God, but he is not at the center. There is no humble submission to him as the supreme one and only being. Man is at the center of all things. It's all about us. So that's what we mean by the world. Another thing to mention here in reference to this is that the world hates nonconformity. I know at first that sounds kind of odd, but they really do hate nonconformity. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. The world loves those. The system loves those who are part of it. But Jesus says, you're not part of it. You're not of it. The world hates those who don't conform. You know, we owe a debt of gratitude to a man named Jonas Hanway. Anybody know what Jonas Hanway is famous for? I didn't know either till just this week. But Jonas Hanway is an Englishman who invented the umbrella. I like Jonas Hanway. But when he first introduced the umbrella, he introduced it by walking down the street in the rain with his new invention over his head. And what do you suppose the reaction of the observers was? They scoffed at him. People threw dirt at him and even stones at him. Now, why would they do that? Because he was doing something that was out of the ordinary. Now, maybe it's only because that took place over in England and they do things a little differently over there. I don't know. France, I could understand. But I don't quite get, you know, England. But that's the way he was treated. The lesson is the world always rejects nonconformity out of ignorance. He was doing something abnormal. So they rejected him and persecuted the guy. Now I think everybody in England, in London, carries an umbrella, don't they? I mean, they make raincoats. But Jesus told his disciples that they were not of this world. He didn't mean you are aliens from Mars. He meant you are no longer part of the system. You're outsiders now. You're my followers. You're not going to fit in. You're a nonconformist now. And so if you are in Christ, then you are out of the world. Can't really have it both ways. You're in Christ, you're out of the system that is opposed to him. Your values are different, at least they should be. Now, the world, I know, likes to boast of its diversity, but the truth is they can't stand anyone who doesn't conform to their values, to their philosophies, to their religion. Yes, the world has religion. Even atheists have religion. Their religion is humanism or secularism. That's their religion. They don't like anybody that doesn't conform to that. They don't want anybody telling them their religion might be wrong. It might be flawed. No, then you are a nonconformist. Now remember, Jesus declared himself way back early on that he is the light of the world. Light dispels darkness. Light exposes flaws, doesn't it? You don't know how dirty your windows are until you're sitting there and the light is shining in from the sun just right. Then you look at that horrible window and you think, my wife's got to clean that thing someday. No. Yeah, amen. Boy. Step up, man. Sometimes we see cobwebs we didn't know were there. As long as you keep your light off and conform to the world's systems, you'll be okay. You won't have a problem. But if you follow Jesus and you obey him and you let your light shine, then watch out. You'll be labeled a kook, an intellectual sap. It's interesting that Christianity seems to be, in my observation, the only religious faith that can be openly ridiculed and mocked and torn down publicly, even in classrooms and university classrooms. And it's all okay. It's just that way. I dare a professor to attack one of his Muslim students. He'll have the whole force of society raining down on him. How dare he do that? That's illegal. But they've been going after Christian students for years. Ever since Jesus left this earth. I'm going to get on a soapbox. I've got to get off of that. You know, the easiest thing to do is to take the path of least resistance. I mean, just go along with the flow. Don't let the light shine. Don't make waves here. Just identify with the system. You'll be okay. But if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to feel ashamed of yourself. You really will. Look what happened to Peter. Only hours after Jesus said this, he's standing around a fire and a little girl accuses him of being with Jesus. And he said, no, not me. Well, that was somebody else. I wasn't even around. I was fishing. Yeah, that's it. I was fishing. That's my editorial part of it. But how did he feel afterwards? Whew, boy, I feel good about that. No, ashamed. So ashamed of himself. Well, does the world really hate Jesus? Come on, that's kind of a strong statement. Does the world really hate him? Well, not the popular Jesus. Of course not. Not the nice, loving, went about doing good deeds Jesus. The world's okay with him because he's harmless. He's like everybody else should be. They hate the biblical Jesus. The exclusive only way to the Father, Jesus. The Savior who died to pay the price for your sins because you can't do anything to save yourself, Jesus. That's the world, that's the Jesus the world hates. So if you identify yourself with the biblical Jesus, you can expect to bear the reproach of the world. And Jesus made the strong statement himself. If the world world hates you, they hated me first. Strong language, yes. Now, Jesus went on to identify two things here about why the world hates him. There are actually two reasons here in verses 22 to 24. He said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. Now, we'll explain that in a minute. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Now, he's taking a step farther. They hate me, they hate God. Well, yeah, because he and God are the same person. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. So the two things, the two reasons why the world hated Jesus and hates him now, they hate his words. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. Now, let me say here that Jesus is not suggesting that everyone in the world was sinless before he came and preached to them. So if he'd have stayed away, they'd have no sin and they'd be okay. Well, why didn't he stay away? That's not what he's saying. He means they were ignorant about their sinfulness. They thought they were good. He merely came along and preached to them and exposed their sinfulness and their need. And once he exposed it, they had an option. They had really three choices. Ignore it, deny it, or repent of it and accept his gift of salvation through him alone. Most of them chose to ignore it or deny it. Harry Ironside, a preacher from early in the 20th century, told a story about an experience of a missionary in the African interior. The wife of an African tribal chief happened upon the mission station where this missionary was working. And she noticed a mirror hanging on a tree outside the home of the missionary. And she stood there and looked at that thing and stared at it and away and then came back and around. And it was quite entertaining what she was doing. And this was a woman who had come right out of her pagan environment with all of her hideous facial paintings and piercings of bone fragments and other types of hardened features about her. She had never, ever in her life seen a reflection of herself in a mirror. So this was the first time she was actually seeing her own face. And so the missionary came out and asked her what she was doing, and she was kind of startled, and she asked the missionary who that horrible-looking person was inside the tree. And he explained to her there was nobody inside the tree, that was her reflection. And he took the mirror off the tree and showed himself and handed it to her, and so she could see that it was her face she was looking at. And so she insisted that the missionary sell her the mirror. She wanted it. After some argumentation, he finally decided the best thing to do would be to sell the mirror to her rather than create problems. And once she took possession of the mirror, she threw it to the ground and smashed it. And she said to the missionary, I'll never have that thing making faces at me again. Out of ignorance, she destroyed the object that had exposed the ugliness of her condition. Now that's what the enemies of Jesus did to him. He came along and exposed the ugliness of their sinfulness. They didn't like it. So they thought if they could destroy him, they would be okay. Which is exactly what they did. So they didn't like his words. And then right along with that, they didn't like his works, in verse 24, which are actually his miracles. The miracles that he did were to authenticate his authority, to prove that he was God the Son, full deity. But his miracles had the same impact as his words. And people who witnessed those miracles were forced to either believe them or reject them. And those who rejected them eventually sought to destroy him. So Jesus simply warned his disciples, his followers, that they will be confronted with the same ignorance, the same attitude, as he experienced. And they would experience long after he is gone. Now there's a bit of encouragement here for Christians in these closing verses. Now, before I look at a couple verses, let me just make a first point here, kind of off the record. There's nothing better than to be identified with Jesus Christ. You know, it's nice to be identified with things that are good and things we can be proud of. It's really nice being a Detroit Tiger fan right now, except for last night, but might get better. It even feels good to be a Detroit Lions fan right now, for now at least, especially for those of us, the true, the faithful, who've stuck with them through years of suffering and defeat and embarrassment. But I'll take it. It's nice to be identified with a team when they're winning. It's nice to be identified with anything that everybody else looks at and says, wow, that's really cool. Can I suggest to you that it's even better to be identified with Jesus Christ? The world hated him because he did the works of the Father. We can expect the same treatment by identifying with Jesus Christ and doing his work. We won't get it to any degree yet as what some people in the world have been experiencing even to this very day as I speak. And it's no secret to any of us how Christians in other parts of the world are suffering, are sitting in jail cells, whose churches are under threat and have been invaded, and soldiers have burst in, and dragged Christians out, and killed them, jailed others. We don't know anything about that yet. But suffering will come. I remember 2 years ago at Pastor's Conference at Moody Bible Institute, Dr. Erwin Lutzer, in one of his sermons, talking about the condition of the world and Christianity, and it's a different world. But the phrase that stuck with me was, we need to be teaching our children to suffer for Jesus. We need to be teaching our children to suffer for Jesus. Because it's not going to be as easy for them as it has been for most of us growing up. But can you think of anything more worthy to suffer for than for Jesus Christ? Well, there are a lot of things we can be persecuted about and things we can suffer for and even die for, but there's nothing better than to do that for Jesus. Well, let's move to the next point. Verse 25, and suggests that God does not ignore injustice. Jesus said in verse 25, they have done this, that is, they hated me. They've done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. They hated me without any justifiable reason. Now, if they hated and ultimately crucified Jesus for no just cause, other than they didn't like his words and he exposed their sin and he ran contrary to their system of religion, what will a holy and just God do with that? Will he ignore it? Just ignore it and let it pass by? Just blow it off? No, he won't, because he cannot. He is a holy and just God. So he will move against those who have hated his son and hated his followers. Ultimately, he exalted his son. And he will honor those who take their stand on this earth with him. Now, with that phrase, without a cause or without a reason, let me just add another note to that here. Jesus did nothing wrong that would have caused him to deserve the wrath that he experienced. This is a good reminder to all of us. To be careful that our attitudes and our behavior do not incur justifiable reproach from the world. Now, there are Christians out there who are doing things that are gaining the reproach from the world, but they're not the right things. They're things that embarrass most of us. We wish they would just go back to their church and close the doors and do something else. Let's not give the world cause to hate us other than our faithful devotion to Jesus Christ, our stand for the gospel. Let's not do any other stupid things out there in the name of Christ that we don't have to be doing. And third, we have the Holy Spirit to help us in this world. In verses 26 to 27, Jesus brings the Holy Spirit back into the conversation now. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me, and you will testify about me, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the promise to His disciples is the same as what He promised earlier. He is the Helper, the Holy Spirit is. Helper means one who comes to strengthen, to encourage. So when His followers experience this hatred and reproach from the world because of their identification with Him, the Holy Spirit is there to give them strength to keep standing, to give them the courage to keep going on in the face of all of the opposition. I want to close by reading something to you. I'd like you to listen to this carefully because it's from a document that is historical. It's an early Christian document that's known as the Epistle to Diognetus. It was written in somewhere between AD 120 and 200. So we know this is something that was written during the precise time of the first century church. After Jesus had gone, after Pentecost, the church had been established, and things are just underway. These are the people who were the followers of Jesus Christ at that time, who knew persecution. And it's written by a man named Athenagoras. But I want you to remember, as I read this, that this is not Scripture. This is not an epistle, as we would know, that is in the canon of Scripture. This is essentially a secular writing, historical writing, much like Josephus or Eusebius, contains truth, historical truth, but not Scripture. But this is from the observation of Athenagoras during this time, somewhere between 120 and 200 AD. He's describing Christians and what they were like. He said, "The difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians do not live in separate cities of their own, speak any special dialect, not practice any eccentric way of life. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each man's lot has determined, and conform to ordinary local usage in their clothing, diet, and other habits. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable and even surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior there is more like transients. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on earth, but their citizenship is above, in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives they transcend the laws. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned. Yet by suffering death, they are quickened into life. They are poor, yet making many rich. Lacking in all things, yet having all things in abundance. They repay curses with blessings and abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evildoers. Why did they do that? Because they knew, as followers of Jesus Christ, that was the expectation in the world. Has any of that changed? No. Same world, same attitudes, same hatred, same persecution. And as Christians, we're following the same Christ who assured us of the same results, but whose promises for our future and eternity remain unchanged. So let's continue on. In the name of Christ. Now for the next 3 weeks, Pastor